Thank you again, Murray. And again, it's good to be with you tonight, and it's been good to be with you all week. The beginning of the week by Zoom, because WestJet couldn't get planes in the air. And then since we've been here, we've so appreciated the fellowship, both with the folks here at Oak Bay and also in Westview. It's been wonderful. And we so appreciated your kindness in everything, and want to particularly thank Ralph and Lindsay for their hospitality in their home again. And my pants are telling me that I'm going home with a bunch more pounds. I hope I don't have to pay a fee for it getting on the plane. But again, we so appreciate all your fellowship with us during the week. We're going to turn again to the scriptures tonight and just going to read a couple of short verses. And it'll be an introduction to where we are starting tonight. And so 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says of the believers, those who are part of the assemblies that he is writing to, he says in verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." And then when we go over to the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, we have a similar idea. In Peter, where we just read, we find that we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And then in Revelation chapter 1, and towards the end of verse 5, it says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." And so tonight, when we start to look at things, we're going to think a little about the fact that we are a royal priesthood, that every person who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior has become a priest. And so we'll think about that a little bit more in just a moment. But let's just ask the Lord to help us. Gracious Father, once again, we come before you and we thank you for this opportunity to consider your word again. And dear Lord, as we do that, we pray that we might be accurate. And Father, we pray too that we might know the application of the word to us, to our hearts, to our minds, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, as we come to you, we look again for your help. And we realize, dear Lord, that as human beings, there are times when we move away from truth. There are times when we fail. And yet, Father, you have given us everything that would be enabling us to be successful and victorious in the Christian life. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to learn the lessons that will make us consistent for the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us, Father, to live in holiness and in righteousness, so that we might glorify you and so that the Lord Jesus Christ might be exalted. And so we ask these things once again, asking you to continue with us now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So this morning we were looking at principles and practices of the local assembly, and while everything we said is, as I meant to have mentioned a couple of times, is barely skimming the surface, yet we had moved on from identification with an assembly, and we were talking about participation in the meetings of the assembly, but really there's a couple of other things in that heading that I would like to think about tonight before we move on to the other three. And we'll see how far we get in the other three. But with regard to participation in the meetings of the assembly, we have to remember that we are a nation, a kingdom of priests. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have entered a priesthood. Now, in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 19, the Lord told Israel that they would be a nation of priests if they would obey what he was setting out, which was the law. And you'll find that in Exodus 19, about verses 5 and 6. And so they had this opportunity to be a nation of priests for their God. But actually, they, in effect, refused that. And so there was one tribe among the 12 who became the priesthood in Israel. But in the church, when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw earlier in our sessions, the church and Israel are not the same. There are similarities, but being similar does not make something the same. So if you have a Chevy Aveo, it's not the same as a Rolls Royce. I mean, it's similar because it has four wheels and an engine, etc., but they're certainly not the same, are they? And it's the same when we come to the scriptures and we see Israel and the church. While there are similarities, they are not the same. But many of the things that we think of in the church are illustrated in Israel and in the life of Israel. And so the idea of the priesthood and the priests representing man to God, and the priests having an obligation to bring the sacrifices of the nation before their God, we, in the same sort of way as priests unto God, we have the privilege and the opportunity and the responsibility to bring before God our sacrifices. Now, our sacrifices are not animals, as they were in the Old Testament. And instead of animals, we have a responsibility in other ways to honor the Lord and to bring before him various sacrifices. As we bring before him sacrifices, we find that there are a number. For instance, there's the sacrifice of praise. And as we think about that sacrifice of praise, that is a responsibility for us. Now, we don't think of praise as a sacrifice, do we? Praise is one of those things that we might enjoy doing. And yet, the scriptures speak of it as a sacrifice. In other words, it is to be given a priority in the life of the believer. And when it comes to entering into praise and serving the Lord, we have a responsibility to focus on it and to spend time doing it and to give it all to the Lord. You think of the Old Testament sacrifices, everything was for the Lord, wasn't it? And so also for the believers in this age, everything is for the Lord. And so we can think of the sacrifice of praise as it's talked about in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, it talks about the sacrifice of praise. And there, the writer to the Hebrews is coming to the end of what he's writing. And he says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually." It doesn't say once in a while. It doesn't say when you get together on a Sunday. It says continually. That's a challenge, isn't it, for the Christian life? Every day. Are we praising the Lord? Every day do we find something that is praiseworthy in him? Not because he has done something for us that day, but simply because of who he is. Because of who he is, he deserves praise. And as priests unto God in this age, we have the responsibility and the privilege of presenting him with the sacrifice of praise. when we go to 1 Peter again, chapter 2 and verse 9, where we just read, it says there, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so there's a little bit of a shift in the idea here. It's not only praise unto him for his benefit, but it's praise unto him for the sake of unbelievers around us who will see that our love for the Lord that results in praise unto him. And so whether it's praise by singing, or whether it's praise by the words of our mouth in prayer, or whether it's praise by the words of our mouth in speaking to others about the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that commends him to them, it is a sacrifice of praise that is offered to the Lord. And then another sacrifice that we find in the scriptures, we find in that well-known verse in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That word acceptable there means well-pleasing. So holy and well-pleasing unto God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, when you think about things, it's absolutely logical that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord simply because he has done everything for us. And without him, we are literally nothing. And therefore, he asks us, he doesn't force us, but he asks us to present ourselves a living sacrifice. Now, it's interesting that in this particular verse, the tenses that are used in the original language are speaking of a one-time sacrifice. In other words, even though day by day we may submit ourselves to the Lord for his use, really what this is talking about is a complete submission to the Lord at some point in our lives when we realize that everything that we are and everything that we need to be for him is totally dependent on him. And we make the sacrifice of total consecration to him. It's talking about consecration, to be consecrated to the Lord. And so, when we come as priests unto God, we come and we have the idea from the scripture that nothing is held back, nothing at all. And yet, as we go through our lives, often that's not true, is it? And so we need to think in terms of these sacrifices that the Lord requires of us as a priesthood, a holy priesthood unto him. And he would love it if every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ came to that place of total consecration to him. He has already benefited us with salvation. And so it is a reasonable thing, it is a logical thing that we should give everything back to him. And then we have a third area of sacrifice to think about, and that's in Hebrews again in chapter 13. And so if we go to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16, it says, to do good and to communicate. Now that doesn't mean to talk to each other. That means to share, to give, to do good and to give, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now again, you can restrict it to money if you want. I think it goes a lot further than that. It's not simply the idea of sharing wealth, it is the idea of sharing everything that we are. And I know of some folks, and they literally don't regard anything that they have as their own. And isn't that the attitude we ought to have ourselves? We hang on to things, don't we? And if somehow something happened tomorrow and somebody took all the things that we have away from us, what would we have left? Well, I would hope that you realize that you have the Lord Jesus left. And so this is the idea here. It's not simply to communicate by giving. We see examples of that in the scripture, but it's even more. It's to give ourselves. It's to give everything that we are and everything that we have and place it in the hands of the Lord for his use. So that if he comes along and says, I want you to give that car to that person, we don't hang on to it. If he wants to come along and say, I need you to give this to that person, we don't hang on to it. And so these are challenging sacrifices that the scriptures tell us about when we are priests unto our God. Another verse just before we move on from this idea, in Philippians chapter 3, it talks again about sacrifices. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. We are the circumcision. That's not the verse that I want. We think, give me a moment here to get the right one. The verse that I'm thinking of that has slipped my mind just at the moment is the verse that talks about our responsibility to offer up spiritual sacrifices. You can take my word for it. It's in the scriptures. I'm racking my brain to remember the reference. But if we go to, actually it's in 1 Peter again. It says, you also as, this is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You're living stones. Now that takes us back to the building. Remember we talked about the building that Christ is building and it complements his body. And Christ was the cornerstone and he's also the capstone. He's the foundation and he's the finisher at the top. And it says, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so in general, we offer spiritual sacrifices. We don't offer animal sacrifices. And the three sacrifices that we're told of in the New Testament, as we have just looked at, they are a challenge to us as we seek to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is individual, but you'll notice where it talks about the priesthood, it is corporate. Okay. And so the sacrifices that the individuals in the group make or present to the Lord has a great effect on the whole, that is the local assembly. Okay. And not only the local assembly, but the church in general. And so to the extent that we make praise our sacrifice, to the extent that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord, to the extent that we give as that sacrifice in Hebrews told us to give, then we not only honor the Lord, but we represent him in the assembly, and we have a beneficial effect in the assembly of the Lord's people because we are living as he would want us to live. And when we have a beneficial effect in the assembly of the Lord's people, then there ought to be a beneficial effect outside of the assembly as we take the gospel to others. And again, it comes back to the whole idea of they shall know us by their love. And so, again, this is all part and parcel of serving the Lord and knowing the Lord's blessing. Then there's one other area that I want to think about. We've talked about the breaking of bread and we've talked about prayer. You'll notice there I say the prayer, and I'll explain why in just a moment. And now we're going to think a little about the fellowship. If we go to Acts chapter 2, I'll explain why we keep putting that word the before these words. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And this is where on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached and there were 3,000 added to the church. And in verse 42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We'll not say much about that because that's basically everything that we have in the New Testament. And so we know that we need to know that and we need to obey what we find in there. But the verse says, they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. But in the original language, it actually says the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And so these are very specific things. This is not just general catch-all phrases to explain what they were doing. These were very specific things. And so the apostles' doctrine, obviously, is the word of God. And at the time, they didn't have a New Testament. So what the apostles taught, which we now have in written form, was what they continued in the apostles' teaching. And then, as well as that, we've thought about the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper. And again, it is the breaking of bread. In other words, it's not just a generalized breaking of bread, because some would want to make this eating together. It is very specifically breaking of bread as the Lord communicated to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so it's talking about what we think of as the remembrance meeting to remember the Lord. And so it's very specific. And then it talks about the prayers. And again, as new believers, mostly Jewish at this particular point, and for a while, as they come out of Judaism, they're used to specific prayers. And now, as they've become believers, now they are thinking in terms of the prayers. And you'll remember that the apostles went to the temple at the time of prayer in the afternoons. And so, again, it is not simply just prayers in general, but it was a specific time of prayer. And now, instead of the prayers of Judaism, now they are learning to render the prayers of Christianity to the Lord. Now, let's come back to the idea of the fellowship. Very often, I've heard people talk about this as we need to get together. And we do need to get together, but that's not what it's talking about here. And people talk about fellowship in the context of going for a cup of tea downstairs. And certainly that is a fellowship, but it's not the fellowship that's being talked about here. This is a very specific fellowship. The word that is used here is the word koinonia. And its various parts, that is verbs, nouns, etc., are used frequently in the New Testament. And when we come to try and understand what is talked about here, it helps us if we go to the book of Luke, the book of Luke and chapter 5. So in the book of Luke and chapter 5, and in verse 10, we read this. the Lord's been calling disciples, and in verse 10 it says, "And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." Now the word right in the middle of that verse, partners, is also to do with koinonia. It's another form. It's koinonos in this particular verse, but it carries the same meaning in both places. And what it means is what we see illustrated here. Here are a bunch of fishermen, and James and John are partners. That is, they are in fellowship with Peter, or Simon, as he's called here. And so it's the idea of partnership in the work. That's what the fellowship is. And so if you think about these men, as they shared their business, they not only shared the ownership of it, but they shared the responsibilities of it. They shared whatever profits they might make from their business dealings, and they were partners. They worked together to achieve something. And in this case, it was to achieve the catching of fish so that they could make a living. So if we think of that concept in regard to the fellowship as it affects the local assembly, what we're talking about is not everybody having a good time drinking coffee and tea. It is partnership in the work. It is supporting each other in the work. It is sharing the ownership of the work that needs to be done. It is sharing the responsibilities that come along with fulfilling the task that the Lord has given us to reach the world and make disciples. So this idea of fellowship, as you come across it in the New Testament, if we can get out of our minds the idea of some sort of social interaction and get closer to the idea of partnership and the work, toiling and striving together. In fact, we see that illustrated in these men in the scriptures, don't we? We see they went out all night and they toiled and they caught nothing until the Lord came along and told them where to fish. And so it's the idea again of not only toiling together, but learning to look to the Lord for how we toil. And that's the idea of the fellowship when it comes to the work of the local assembly and when it comes to the work of reaching a world for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so hopefully that will be helpful in your thinking, because as you are part of a local assembly, you are a sharer in the responsibility for the gospel. You are a sharer in the responsibility for prayer. That comes back to our prayer meetings, doesn't it? And attendance to be there. Your responsibility for some sort of interaction in whatever issues come up in the assembly so that they will be dealt with. Not that this is not taking responsibility away from elders, but as the whole assembly, we're responsible to ensure that there is unity in the assembly. Ephesians chapter 4. And so, again, this idea of the fellowship is not just something that was inserted there to indicate they were having a good time. This has all to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's working in concert with Him and with each other in the local assembly so that we achieve the purposes of the local assembly, which is the edification of believers, again, Ephesians chapter 4, and then also to take the gospel to a world that needs Him. How successful are we in edification? We should be, because that's where we concentrate, isn't it? How about outreach? How about the gospel going forward? how successful are we in local assemblies in getting out with the gospel? The other morning in the men's fellowship, we were thinking about a number of men, and we saw that they went out simply believing in the Lord, and they went out trusting the Lord for everything, and they served him, and the Lord supplied, and the Lord worked through them to establish, to bring men and women from darkness into light, and also to establish assemblies. And so, again, we perhaps, as we think about this subject, it's a good time again to stop for a while and evaluate how are we doing in these things. And sometimes we need to stop and say, okay, we haven't been doing so great here. Therefore, we'll not just think about, but come before the Lord and ask him how we can do better. You know, we can put all sorts of plans in place, can't we? Plans that come out of our own hearts and minds. And yet, really what we need to do is to do what is illustrated by those fishermen who did all the work themselves all night and caught nothing. But then when the Lord came along, he opened up the way and they had super catches. And so I would suggest that in our assemblies, again, we need to get back to that place of absolute faith in the Lord with regard to pointing us as an assembly into a way that will honor him and will glorify him in how we can fulfill the responsibilities he has given us. So that's fellowship. Now let's very briefly talk about those other two or three headings that we had. Service in the assembly, grace gifts. In the scriptures, we find that the Trinity is involved in gifts to the church. And so we come to 2 Corinthians and chapter 9 and verse 15, and we see the emphasis is on God the Father. And so, let's get there. 2 Corinthians 9:15 talks about thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now, this doesn't usually focus when we're thinking about the gifts that we receive as the church. But here what it's talking about is the unspeakable gift of salvation and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a gift from God. And then as we go to Ephesians and chapter 2 and verse 8, again, we have this sort of emphasis in a slightly different way, because in chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, it's not the faith that is the gift of God, but it is the salvation that is being talked about here that is the gift of God. These are the beginnings of our gifts. If we don't have salvation, if we don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, then we don't have what we think of often as the gifts that come from the Holy Spirit. And in James chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so God is involved in the gifts that we receive, and specifically in the gift of salvation, and then generally in everything that we receive by way of gift from the Godhead. God the Father is involved in it all, even though another member of the Godhead might be the immediate agent of giving a gift. And so it's all from God. And then, of course, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, unto every one of us is given grace. And that word grace is charis. And that's why they talk about the charismatic gifts. In other words, they're gifts of grace. And I'm not talking about Pentecostalism or anything like that. I'm talking about what the scriptures say. And we are told, and we will see it when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that these are gifts, grace gifts of God via the Lord Jesus Christ and via the Holy Spirit. And so here in chapter 4 of Ephesians, it is the risen Lord Jesus Christ that is being talked about. And it says, to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. In other words, any grace gift that we receive is from the head of the church, and it is for the benefit of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to enable us to fulfill the responsibilities that we've given, been given. And so later on in that same chapter, it talks about men who are given as gifts to the church, and they are for the perfecting of the saints and the work of the, so that the saints will be perfected for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ, etc. Okay? And so we have gifts from Christ. And then we have gifts that come by the agency of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who distributes them. And so we see that in Romans chapter 12. And it says in verse 5, we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. We've talked about that. And then it says in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, and then it lists a number of gifts that are for the benefit of the church. You'll notice that in the context of this giving is information about attitude. Verse 16 in chapter 12, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. And so when the Lord gives gift, it is supposed to be a leveler. We're the same. There isn't rich, there isn't poor, there isn't better and not so good. When we come and we receive gift from the Lord, it is because we are in Christ, no other reason. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because the Lord thinks, well, I can use him better than him, and so you get a particular gift. No, it's all in Christ. And then when we come into 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, which is probably one of the best known chapters with regard to the gifts, at the beginning of the chapter, Paul says he doesn't want us to be ignorant. That is, unlearned, that is, that we don't know anything. And so he wants us to know about the gifts that God has given. And so in verse 4, he says there's diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And it continues on in that vein. And then in verse 12, it talks about the body being one. It's a unity. It is one. And it has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, as also is Christ. And then Paul goes into a laborious explanation, just in case we don't get it. The ear can't say to the eye, we don't need you, etc. And so Paul makes these arguments to show that everyone who has received a gift from via the Holy Spirit from God, that we are all necessary, regardless of what gift we are given. And so when we come to this idea of the gifts, it is something that, number one, we don't deserve. And number two, it is for a purpose. And the purpose is so that we can honor the body, honor the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by fully functioning within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, we have Peter talking about the gifts also. And in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The manifold grace of God. It means the absolutely uncountable, uncontainable grace of God. That's what it's talking about here. And the gifts that we receive are from that bottomless store of God's grace. And so in this verse, you'll also notice that we are to minister the same one to another. Again, within the local assembly, that every person has gift of some description from the Spirit of God that is bestowed when we come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And those gifts are to be used for the benefit of the body as we seek to serve the Lord. And you'll notice too that there's accountability in that verse also. It says, as good stewards. And elsewhere in the scripture, actually back in 1 Corinthians, it tells us that a steward must give an account. Because a steward doesn't have something of his own. A steward is something, is someone who is entrusted with something from someone else. And eventually there's a day of reckoning. There's a day when you have to give an account. And the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, as it's recorded in the Gospels, he talked about stewards giving account on a number of occasions. And when it comes to the gifts that we have received from God by the Holy Spirit, we have an accountability to God for the use of that gift. So what does that mean in practice? Well, that means in practice that if you just ignore the idea of gift altogether and you just keep doing what you're doing and you turn up and you don't contribute and you don't seek to serve others and you're not, as it says in this verse, ministering to one another, then you are not using something that God has given to be used for the benefit of the body. And he will hold us accountable for that. Now, the accountability is the loss of reward, because there's a day coming when you and I, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a judgment seat for sin, but it is a judgment seat for service. And on that day, it's the day of accountability. And if we have not used what the Lord has given, we will lose reward from the Lord for eternity. And so it's important to know what our gift is, or even if we can't put a specific name on it, to find out what it is. And what do I mean by that? If we can't put a name on it, but we could find out what it is. Well, the way to find out what gift is to start serving. And as you serve, you do anything in the assembly that you can do that comes along that needs somebody to do it. Whether it's teaching Sunday school, whether it's cleaning up after meals, whatever it might be, you serve. And as you serve, the Spirit of God works in your life to start to identify in your life a spiritual strength by which you benefit others in the assembly, and which begins to demonstrate what your spiritual gift is. And so it might be helps. I know folks that they don't ever appear in front of a crowd. But if you watch them, they are serving, serving, serving. And they are the people who like to not be noticed. And so as they get on and they serve, they find out how the Lord can use them. And so whether you put a name on it or not, the way to find out what gift is serve, serve, serve. And if we're not serving, again, if we just come and occupy a pew every week in the meetings of the Lord's people, you're never going to find out what your gift is. Do you know what happens to something that you never use? How about if you sat in a chair for 3 months? What would happen to your muscles if you never moved? You just atrophy, don't you? You know, it's the same spiritually when it comes to gift. If you never serve, it's the same as sitting in that chair for 3 months and your spiritual gift just atrophies. And the longer you go, the harder it is to change your behavior and to start to serve the saints in the assembly of the Lord's people. And so can I encourage you? Can I encourage you to think in this idea of gift, because you have a responsibility to the Lord. And again, I want to get away from the idea that the Lord is some sort of ogre. Because remember, we started off and we have emphasized all along that when we serve the Lord as the Lord's people and in the assembly of the Lord's people, it is simply a demonstration of our love back to Him. This is a matter of love, love for the Savior. And when we do not fulfill our responsibility as believers individually and believers in the assembly of the Lord's people, we are doing something that the people around the cross did. They are mistreating the Lord. And as they shouted at Him and as they called out to Him, in effect, our failure to serve Him is having the same sort of effect, I would suggest. So we need to be very careful. And we need to be thinking of what John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. Because he talks about the coming of the Lord. And he says, don't be ashamed when He comes. You know, the Lord will not make us ashamed. We make ourselves ashamed. It's like the little child getting caught out by the parents doing something wrong. The parent just turning up didn't shame the child. The child shamed himself because he knew he was doing something wrong and he knew he just got caught. And it's the same when we come before the Lord. John is encouraging us, when the Lord comes, don't have any regrets. Don't have feelings that make you ashamed before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so can I encourage you, again, as a matter of love to Him, that you set about truly serving and honoring the Lord. Our time is gone, but let me just list off a few things. First of all, I wanted to think about order in the assembly, because there needs to be order. We are human beings and we need some sort of order. And the Lord needs order. And He's a God of order. And back in 1 Chronicles, you will find, I'm just going to turn to those verses and illustrate it, and we'll not go to the other verses just for want of time. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, we have this recorded in verses 11 through 13. Now, the context of this is, if you remember back, that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by Israel's enemies. And the very presence of the Ark of the Covenant among Israel's enemies brought them all sorts of grief. And so they sent it back. And they put it on a cart that was drawn by oxen. And that was how they transported it back to Israel. And then David had a great idea. Hey, we got to go get the ark and we got to bring it up to Jerusalem. And so why don't we just do what the Philistines did? Let's get a nice cart and let's get some oxen and it'll save anybody having to carry it. And you know what happened? Well, the Lord brought judgment, didn't He? Why did He bring judgment? Because it was very clear in the law how the ark was to be transported. And from the outside, if you had been someone sitting on a hill and watching everything that was going on, and you knew absolutely nothing about the laws of Israel, and you just saw what was going on, you would sit back and you think, well, that's a pretty good idea. Put it on a cart and let it come back to Israel. And without knowing the other factor, and the other factor was God. And so the Lord had made it clear that the only way to move the ark was for the priests to carry it in a specific way. And so the Lord brought judgment. And David was a little upset. And then once he got over being upset, he mounted another expedition to go and get the ark again. And that's the context here. And so in verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 14, it says, David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, and Joel, and Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Aminadab. And he said to them, you are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves. Set yourselves apart unto God. Both ye and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. And notice this verse, for because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. For that we sought him not after the due order. And when it came to Israel, God had an order for how they were to operate. And when it comes to the church of the living God, God has a specific order for how we are to operate in a local assembly and how we are to serve him through that local assembly. And to the extent that we do not do that, we are putting ourselves in the same place that David and the Israelites put themselves in when they disregarded the due order for how to carry the Ark of the Covenant. So it's a very serious thing to alter the Lord's pattern for the local church. And part of that pattern is how it's governed. And we mentioned this morning that it's a government by elders. And then, of course, there's the deacons as well. But we'll not specifically talk about those. We'll think primarily about the elders for just about a minute. And you know that in these passages, in 1 Timothy and in Titus, we have the requirements for those who would be elders. But when we go over to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we find out who actually appoints elders. This is not a democratic matter. This is not something where you hire someone from some Bible school. This is not something where you look for somebody with the most degrees. This is something that in the local assembly, it comes from among those who are in the assembly. That's where elders come from. And it says in verse 28 in Acts 20, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And so here is in the pattern of the local assembly, the way in which elders come into their responsibilities is that the Spirit of God makes it very evident who those should be. And when it comes to those men entering into the responsibilities of eldership, you'll notice I didn't say becoming elders, which implies a position. It's not so much a position as a responsibility, because now they have a chief shepherd to whom they are responsible. And when you are an under shepherd, you don't own the flock. And so regardless of the decisions that are made by elders, they are not made because they own the flock. They are made because they have consulted the chief shepherd and determined what his will is for the flock. And so you need again to be supporting those who are in the responsibility of eldership in your prayers and encouraging them and being submissive to them, because these, as it tells us in Hebrews, are those who watch for your souls. And so this is a very serious thing, to take on the responsibility of eldership. And those elders are identified by the Spirit of God, and the assembly simply formally recognizes that the Spirit of God has raised them up. The assembly doesn't put them in this responsibility. It is the Spirit of God. And so, again, this has implications, doesn't it? This implies a group of believers functioning as an assembly who are walking with the Spirit and are sensitive to the Spirit, and therefore they are listening to the direction of the Spirit, and they do what the Spirit says. I know our time has gone. Let me just mention one other thing. And that was the other area that I'd hoped to get to. And that's the reward and destiny of the assembly. And what a wonderful thing this is. Because, as we've mentioned, there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. When does that occur? Well, that occurs after the rapture. And that occurs in heaven. Once the Lord takes us to be with himself, we go through this judgment and we receive our rewards, and those rewards we will eventually cast at his feet. We'll give them back. But in that, it also has to do with our purity. And so in the book of the Revelation, we find that we have white linen robes. We'll talk about that in a second. And so, again, as we think about the judgment seat of Christ, it is not for unbelievers, it's for believers. And it is not a judgment for sin, and with regard to salvation, it is a judgment of service. And not only will we receive rewards then, but our service, and we don't have time to go into this, but you can keep the thought in your mind, our service will determine our responsibilities when we reign with him. And so it's a very important thing, isn't it? And then the chronology of what happens from there on is significant. First of all, we have translation and change. That's where the Lord takes us to be with himself, and our bodies are changed to be suitable for heaven, suitable for the presence of God, suitable for eternity. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians and also in 1 Corinthians. What a thing that will be. That's what we are waiting for. And here's a tip. When you look in the scriptures, the Jews are always watching. The admonitions to Israel is to watch for the coming of the Lord. Why? Because there are signs that the Lord gives with regard to what will happen before his coming, his second coming. But every time it talks to believers in this age, it talks about us waiting for his coming. There are no signs. The rapture could happen this very second. And we are simply to wait, not just sit back and wait, but to serve as we wait for his coming, and to be waiting for him in the rapture. And then we have the reward in heaven, and then we have the marriage of the church, the bride, to the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19. And then also in Revelation chapter 19, when the heavens open and the Lord emerges from heaven on that white horse, with him are the myriads of heaven, which includes his bride. Because once we are married to the bridegroom, he never leaves us. Didn't he tell us that when he was on earth? I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And so we come with him in his second coming to the earth. and he establishes his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years on the earth. And it tells us that we reign with him. In other words, in his kingdom on the earth, literal kingdom, we have administrative responsibilities of some description. We're not told what they are, but we reign with him and we serve him in that way. And so there's reigning with Christ in the earth. And then lastly, in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we see the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, and we will be with him there forever, eternity. And again, we'll just read that last verse in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5. It says, there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, that is a lampstand, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's you and me. And we'll reign with Christ eternally. And tonight again, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, none of this is available to you. The only thing that's available to you, if you continue to refuse the Lord, and this is a warning from the heart of every believer here, it is not something to put anybody down, but it is something to share the truth of the Word of God with you with regard to your destiny should you not take the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And when we think about this, our hearts are heavy, because we don't want to see you go to this place. But in the end of chapter 20 of Revelation, it tells us that every person who has refused the Lord Jesus Christ from the days of the creation of the earth until the Lord comes again in his second coming, they will face what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And that's a terrible, terrible, terrible time, because your true heart will be revealed and there will be reward. Just as believers are rewarded in a good way, so those who do not know Christ are rewarded or paid wages for how they have lived in this life. And so even in the lake of fire, which is for eternity, there are degrees of punishment, and it depends on how you've lived this life. But the key is whether you have accepted or rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, with, in a sense, heavy hearts, we would commend the Lord Jesus Christ to you, because today he's still offering you the opportunity to come and have your sins forgiven and to have eternal life. And if not, then the great white throne is your destiny. What a terrible thing that is. And so this evening, as we finish, thank you for your patience, and we've gone longer, but I trust that as you think about the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will be encouraged and perhaps motivated to double your efforts and to double how you serve for him in these days, because these days are dark, aren't they, spiritually? And so people need the Lord, and we need to be responsible to our God for the task that we've been given. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for these times that you have given us to set time aside to think about your word. And dear Lord, as we come to you at the end of this little series of messages, we pray, Father, that you would help us. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful. These are difficult days. And so, Father, we need to think more and more about our faithfulness to truth, faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, faithfulness, Father, in everything that you ask us to do. And Father, we ask most especially that you would help us to love him more and more and more, because Father, he first loved us and he loved the church. And Father, we just want to love him in return. So help us to be faithful in these days, and part us now with your blessing, and bring great glory to thyself. and exalt thy Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.